We shall, Lord willing, cover all the material from here through chapter 45. If that seems like a lot of chapters, I think we covered the same number of chapters in the previous session, and we will have less to comment on here because it's just a story. In the previous section, we had to deal with certain prophecies and interpreting what they were talking about and things like that. We don't really have that problem with this material. This is more like reading a few chapters out of the Book of Kings or Chronicles. We have here the most detailed account in the Bible of the siege, or I should say the fall of Jerusalem at the end of the siege, and what happened to the people who remained behind. Jeremiah and the people who stayed behind. A lot of these things are covered in a paragraph or so in 2 Kings or Chronicles, but here we have a large number of chapters going into some detail as to at least the people that Jeremiah had contact with and the political things that happened at the time that Jerusalem fell and afterwards. Chapter 45 is only 5 verses long, which makes it all the more probable that we'll have no trouble covering the material. When we finish this material, as you can see, the remainder of the book of Jeremiah is a section about that long again, about 7 chapters, that are about burdens against the pagan nations. And we will take those in our final session. Jeremiah chapter 52, the last chapter in the book, is essentially the same as the material we're covering here. Actually, chapter 39 and chapter 52 are substantially the same. Alright, so we start in chapter 39. We're going to read of the fall of Jerusalem and then some of the things that happen afterwards. The same material is covered in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. The closing portion of the books of Kings. But, as I said, not anywhere near in as much detail as we have here. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. Now this is the 9th year of Zedekiah. This is 588 B.C., 2 years before it fell. It fell in the 11th year of Zedekiah. And it skips over those 2 years and comes immediately to the 11th year of Zedekiah, verse 2. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, the city was penetrated. So the siege was about 2 years. And the city was penetrated in the 11th year of Zedekiah, 586 B.C. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Their names are given. Verse 4. So it was, when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. That is, Zedekiah sought to escape through a secret exit at night, but the Chaldean army pursued him and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. The walls were in this condition, apparently, still 70 years later when Nehemiah heard news of it. Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, receives news from someone who's come back to Babylon after the restoration has begun, and the walls are still burned down with fire, and that makes Nehemiah upset, and he gets permission from the king of Persia to go and help rebuild these walls. But here's where the walls were destroyed. The houses were burned with fire, the walls were broken down, the city was desolated, just like Jeremiah said it would be. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So the poor got to inherit the earth. They got to inherit the land. The rich and the noble and the proud were all carried away, and the poor, humble farmers got to just control the whole property, the whole country, what was left. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." Now later on, in chapter 40, Nebuzaradan, in speaking to Jeremiah, shows that he has some knowledge of Jeremiah's prophecies. Apparently Nebuchadnezzar also knew something about Jeremiah's situation. It is not necessary to suppose that Nebuchadnezzar knew about Jeremiah before he broke through the walls. He may have learned of him as he began to inquire about political prisoners, and found out that Jeremiah was in prison because he had predicted this very thing. And Nebuchadnezzar would have said, "Well, this guy's okay. You know, he's on our side. He was encouraging people to defect to us, so we won't harm him." It's possible also that Nebuchadnezzar had heard about Jeremiah's prophecies from defectors who had already defected before the city was penetrated. A great number of Jews had apparently defected previous to this, and they would have been familiar with Jeremiah, having heard him in the temple and so forth, and news of Jeremiah's ministry may have come to Nebuchadnezzar's ears before. Therefore, he may have specifically searched for Jeremiah when he came in to do him benefit. At any rate, the treatment that Jeremiah receives at the hands of the Babylonians is the opposite of what the kings who rejected Jeremiah's words received at his hands. The king of Babylon himself commanded that Jeremiah not be harmed. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushasban, I don't know if that's correct, Rabsaris, Nergal Sharezer, and Radmag, it's kind of hard for me to pronounce, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home so he dwelt among the people. Now Gedaliah, into whose care Jeremiah was committed, became the next governor. When Zedekiah was deposed, Nebuchadnezzar established Gedaliah, not as king, but as governor. Remember, Zedekiah, the last king, had been set up by Nebuchadnezzar also. When Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jeconiah, he had established Zedekiah as king, and Zedekiah had been faithful to Nebuchadnezzar for some years, but then had rebelled, and therefore he was punished. But now Nebuchadnezzar is generous enough to still leave some people intact in the city and to put a governor over them, Gedaliah. And Jeremiah was kept in the care of the governor, which would suggest that he got to eat from the, at government expense, probably got to eat at the governor's table and so forth. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian." Remember, this was the eunuch who had interceded for Jeremiah when he was in the dungeon, in the pit of mud, and had gone to rescue him. And so God gave Jeremiah a word of encouragement to this man, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Now here's an Ethiopian, a Gentile, and a eunuch, who according to the law, a eunuch could not even enter into the house of the Lord. But already we see in the Old Testament times instances where God kind of expanded his grace beyond the measures that the law would permit. Because this Ethiopian eunuch had put his trust in God, he would be preserved when many of the high-born Jewish officials were wiped out, even though he was in the court of the king. Because when we encountered him before, of course, it is said of him in chapter 38, verse 7, that he was in the king's house, one of the eunuchs in the king's house. Now most of the king's nobles were put to death, according to chapter 39, verse 6. The king's nobles would include probably his eunuchs in most cases, but this particular eunuch was divinely spared because of his having championed the cause of God's prophet. chapter 40, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon, and the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said." Now this man was a Babylonian, one of the conquerors of Jerusalem, yet he was familiar with Jeremiah's prophecies and said, "You know, your God spoke truly." This man shows more respect for the God of the Jews than the Jews themselves did. He recognized the truth of Jehovah and how Jehovah had predicted this and had carried out his plans. He says, "Now the Lord brought it," Nebuzaradan says, "and has done this as he said, because you people have sinned against Jehovah." For a Babylonian to rebuke a Jew and say, "You guys have sinned against Jehovah," is really humbling for a Jew, I imagine. I mean, here's the conqueror coming in saying, "You guys should have listened to your God instead of sinning against him. And you have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. And now look, verse 4, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hands. If it seemed good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, then remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there." Notice Jeremiah was given unlimited freedom, whereas most of the free people were taken into captivity. The kings, the nobles, everybody who was at liberty, almost, was taken into captivity. But Jeremiah, who was in prison before the fall, now has absolute liberty to roam wherever he wants to go, even though his country has been conquered. The fact that he was faithful to God has led him to experience blessing and favor in the sight of the conquerors. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, apparently gone to Babylon, he had not gone there, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, which is where Gedaliah had come to make his capital or whatever, his city hall in Mizpah. And he dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Now when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. One of the people that came was Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, an important person in the following story. It turns out that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, was sent there by the king of Ammon to murder Gedaliah. But he comes with several others to Gedaliah, apparently to be on his cabinet or something. They have some kind of official status. Verse 9, "And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, 'Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you.'" The same thing that Jeremiah had said, now Gedaliah is saying, as governor. "As for me," he says, "I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you, gather wine for summer fruit and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites, in Edom, and who were in all the countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, and that he had sent over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of the places, out of all the places where they had been driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance." It was apparently harvest time, so it was late summer. And so all these Jews who'd gone into hiding in the surrounding regions, Edom, Moab, Ammon, and other countries, they came back. Jerusalem was now destroyed. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were all swept away. But there were still regions around that the poor of the land were allowed to remain in. And even some of the former exiles came back, those who had been voluntarily exiled, who had exiled themselves. They came back now. So there was some little population there for Gedaliah to oversee. Yes, Stephen?
Can you explain Gedaliah's oath about saying, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans, but is that giving the Chaldeans some rein, or what?
Yeah, basically he's saying he was a vassal of Babylon now, okay, of the Chaldeans. He was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, and he would have to pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and be loyal to him. And so he calls these men, and he makes them take an oath that they will be loyal to the Babylonians. Of course, they break their oath.
Was Chaldean a Babylonian? Or
Gedaliah?
Gedaliah.
No, he was not Babylonian. He was a Jew. His father, Ahikam, had served under Josiah. In fact, Ahikam is the one who defended Jeremiah the first time we read of him being caught. And remember, there was a time when they grabbed Jeremiah and said, you know, you shouldn't prophesy these things, you're worthy to die. And then someone stood up, and Jeremiah was brought before the princes, and someone stood up and said, but wait a minute, Micah, the Moreshethite, he prophesied similar things, and Hezekiah didn't kill him. And yet it says in that place, it says Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, stood up with Jeremiah and defended him, and the hand of Ahikam was with him. So now Ahikam's son, Gedaliah, is put in position. It's an act of, you know, real mercy on the part of the king of Babylon that he allows them to be governed by one of their own countrymen, yeah, instead of putting one of his own Babylonian guys in there.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar appears to have been a pretty reasonable guy to people who surrendered, you know, or people who were collaborators with him. He was generous to these poor people and to Jeremiah and anyone else who was not distinctly an enemy of his. And he allowed them to have, even when he took Jehoiakim 11 years before this, he still established one of David's seed, Zedekiah, who was the son of Josiah, as the interim, you know, the interim king or whatever. That was nice of him to honor their historic dynasty and to put one of David's sons on the throne. And now even though that turned out to be a bad deal, and Zedekiah rebelled against him, he still is kind enough to leave Gedaliah in charge. So Nebuchadnezzar seems to be a pretty decent fellow for a conqueror. And by the way, in the book of Daniel, we get to see more of Nebuchadnezzar's personality too. And he gets angry at times when people defy him, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But he also fears God. I mean, we find him on three different occasions in the book of Daniel acknowledging Jehovah as the true God. So he's an interesting character. In fact, the question of whether Nebuchadnezzar is saved, that is whether we'll see him in heaven, has been bandied about, but many evangelicals believe that Nebuchadnezzar died a believer, and that he's in heaven,
wow,
and that we'll be with him. Can't prove it, but the last we read of him in the book of Daniel, he's acknowledging Jehovah as the true God.
And,
yeah, it's kind of interesting, because he, even before he knew much about Jehovah, we see him, you know, a fairly merciful conqueror. And then in the book of Daniel, we see him actually fairly soft-hearted toward the God of Israel after he sees some demonstration of God's power. Yeah, it's pretty neat. Anyway, where did we stop? I think we're in verse 11, chapter 40, aren't we? But no, we read that one. These people, these dispersed Jews came back. Verse 13, thank you, yes. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Perea, and all the captains of the forces that were in the fields came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, do you certainly know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you, so that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah perish? But Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said to Johanan the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. Now this man, Johanan, also figures in the later chapters as a leader among those remaining in Israel, probably some kind of an official under Gedaliah. But he is aware that Ishmael is a sinister character who's there as a hitman to come and kill Gedaliah. He warns him. And he says, listen, if you'll authorize me to do it, I'll go and snuff him. Why should he kill you and then bring the wrath of the king of Babylon on us and scatter the rest of us out? I mean, obviously, this guy's going to bring trouble not only on you by killing you, but also on the whole nation. But for some reason, Gedaliah didn't believe him. He thought it was a false charge. He wanted to think the best of the guy. And it was a shame, because Gedaliah misjudged the man and gave him too much credit. Chapter 41. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together at Mizpah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah and Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there too, the men of war. There had apparently been an occupational guard of Babylonians left there by Nebuchadnezzar, and these 10 men slew the governor and all of the people probably eating at his table while they were unarmed, and also managed to overpower probably the few Babylonian guards that were standing around, and killed them all. Of course, this would bring the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar upon them. And why they did it, we don't know. Probably just out of anger at Gedaliah for collaborating with the enemy. This man, Ishmael, is said to have been of the royal family and of the officers of the king, in verse 1. And the royal family, of course, had been deposed. And Gedaliah was put in their place. Gedaliah was the first ruler in Jerusalem who was not of the family of David. And so Ishmael probably was angry that this guy had replaced the royal family as a leader. And yet, it was quite an irrational and stupid thing for him to do, because he brought destruction on himself through this too, or at least on his nation. And it happened on the second day after he killed Gedaliah, when yet no one knew it. This was done secretly in the governor's chambers, so it took a couple days for the news to get out, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand, to bring them to the house of the Lord. Now this was the seventh month, we're told in verse 1. That's the month of the Feast of Tabernacles. These men from Shiloh and Shechem and Samaria, all of which had been religious centers at one time or another of sorts in the previous history, the devout came with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, marks of mourning. Mourning over the fall of Jerusalem, no doubt. This was the first Feast of Tabernacles since Jerusalem fell. They're making their regular pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but they were coming in mourning, with their beards shaved and clothes torn, to show how grieved they were over what had happened. There were 80 of them. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went along. That is, faking like he was mourning with them, as if he was sympathetic with them. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." So it was, when they came into the midst of the city, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit, he and the men who were with him. This guy was really rotten. He killed these innocent men. Why? I don't know. Just probably because he suspected that they were sympathetic with Gedaliah and with the Babylonians. I don't know. But 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field." So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. 70 were killed, 10 survived, because they were able to offer him stores of food in the field. Probably because Ishmael knew that he was soon going to have to flee for his life, and he'd need for his journey stores of food. He needed supplies, and these men probably were saying, we can supply you with food along the way. We've got some stored in different places. So he spared their lives. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, the king of Israel. Now we don't read of this in the earlier history of these kings. It would belong to the history recorded in 1 Kings chapter 15, and yet it was a cistern, no doubt, a pit that was for storage of water. And at one time when Asa feared encroachment from Baasha's armies, he apparently built this fortress up with a cistern for water supplies. Those were the crucial things that were needed during sieges, is water and food and stuff. And this is, we're told that that's when this cistern came into existence. Why it would be important to tell us that, I don't know. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Verse 10, then Ishmael carried away captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, this is the one who offered to kill Ishmael and save Gedaliah, but had been denied permission to do that. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. And they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was, when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. They were glad to be rescued. And apparently they took that opportunity to break free from their captors. Then all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites, which is the people who first paid him or sent him to go and kill Gedaliah. He went back to the land of the Ammonites, where he found refuge with the king there. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah and all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war, and the women and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought back from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Now they were already en route to Egypt. South of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, 6 miles south. And so they were on the way down toward Egypt, and they were kind of settled in Bethlehem, and they decided to inquire of Jeremiah whether God had any word for them. It says, verse 18, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them. That's why they were on their way toward Egypt, because they knew that Nebuchadnezzar would come back and punish them for killing the governor. Because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. It was another act of rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in doing so, of course. Chapter 42, then all the captains of the forces, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Jezaniah, the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please, let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant. Since we are left a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare to you, and I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything that the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now this is the way people should respond to prophecy, although these people are being hypocritical. And Jeremiah knows it. Later on in verse 20, when he brings back the message from the Lord, in verse 20 he says, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, and so forth. Jeremiah knew they were being hypocritical, but their words sure were right. Whatever God tells us to do, we'll do it, even if it's unpleasant. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we just know it's right to do what the Lord says, so we'll do it. So Jeremiah went away to seek God. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. He called all the assembly because he had bad news, and it would affect everybody. He didn't want just the leaders to hear the news and then suppress the information from the people. Everybody was going to have to make a choice about whether they'd go to Egypt or not. And so he called assembly of everybody so they could all hear what God had to say about this. And he said to them, verse 9, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still abide in this land, that is in Judah, then I will build you and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I now relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are afraid of. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your face to enter Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there, in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. Now natural wisdom told the Jews, it's safer in Egypt. Egypt is powerful. Its army has once chased away the Babylonians when, in an earlier part of the siege of Jerusalem, remember that the armies of Pharaoh had come and the Chaldeans withdrew for fear of the armies of Pharaoh. It seemed like if anybody could provide a place of safety from further mistreatment from Babylonians, it would be the Egyptians. That's what conventional wisdom said, but God knew different. God knew that Egypt was going to fall to Babylon too. It just hadn't happened yet. And they'd be safer staying in Jerusalem. God would give them mercy and favor in the sight of Nebuchadnezzar if they stayed there. But he said, if you go down to Egypt, you're jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. What you don't know is that the sword of Nebuchadnezzar is to come next on Egypt. And if you go there, you're just walking right into the lion's mouth. You stay here and you'll be safe. You go down there and the sword that you're so afraid of is going to overcome you there. Well, verse 18, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt. And you shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. When it says you shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse, it's referring to the fact that the name of the Jews would become a name that would be employed in the taking of curses and oaths. You know, like, may it be to me as it is to those people if I don't keep my promise. This is the kind of language it's talking about. In other words, they will become proverbial for people who have suffered disaster. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent to me to the Lord, sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare to us and we will do it. That was hypocritical when you said that. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to sojourn. Now we get the people's response. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking, chapter 43, to all the people and all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hashiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, that proud people don't like to be called hypocrites. He called them hypocrites in chapter 42, verse 20, and that made them angry. And they were too proud to hear that kind of talk. And all the proud men spoke to Jeremiah, saying, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt and sojourn there. Baruch, the son of Neriah, has sent you against us. What an absurd thing. Baruch was just a scribe who wrote down Jeremiah's words. He was like he was Jeremiah's subordinate. As if Jeremiah was getting his messages from Baruch. What a lame excuse. They're just trying to find some excuse for rejecting the message, and they cast him up to some other source than the Lord that he must have gotten it from. They knew that he and Baruch spent time together, so he said, you didn't get it from the Lord, you got it from Baruch, the son of Neriah. He has sent you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, And Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. That is, they took all these people that had been left behind by Nebuchadnezzar, and they took Jeremiah and Baruch also with them to Egypt. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tahpenes. The city of Tahpenes is not certainly known. There is a city, a modern city, in Egypt that is thought perhaps to be identified with this city. But it's suffice it to say this was a city in Egypt that they settled in after they disobeyed God by going down there. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and Tahpenes, saying, "Take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay, in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's house in Tahpenes." Pharaoh apparently had a palace in that town, as well as his other palaces elsewhere. Pharaoh probably was not even there most of the time, and therefore to hide stones in the courtyard of Pharaoh's house would not necessarily be in the sight of Pharaoh or incur any opposition from Pharaoh if he wasn't there. "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I've hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them." In other words, you came down here to Tahpenes thinking that you'd get away from Nebuchadnezzar. As a matter of fact, this very spot where I've hidden these stones will become the foundation stones for a throne that Nebuchadnezzar will set up. Probably not, I mean, obviously Nebuchadnezzar never ruled out of Egypt. He didn't set up a permanent throne there, but no doubt he set up his authority there. He spread his pavilion there because it was the palace of the, one of the palaces of the Pharaoh. It was occupied later by Nebuchadnezzar. And so, ironically, the place you came thinking would be the most safe place would be the very place that Nebuchadnezzar sets up his emblem of dominion. "When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed to the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire." So he said, you guys are just a few steps ahead of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to capture and destroy Egypt next. And so in chapter 44... the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell in the land of Egypt, to dwell at Migdol, at Tahpenes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation and no one dwells in them. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen, nor incline their ear, nor turn from their wickedness, to burn incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with your works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of your wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day." I mean, how much does it take to humble these people? "You still haven't humbled yourselves, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I have set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go to the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by the famine. And they shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of the Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there will escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none of them shall return except those who escape. That is, there would be still a hope for some to now escape to Judah. And if they do, they won't be there when the Babylonians destroy Egypt. So no one who remains in Egypt is going to survive. Except, of course, those who are now in Egypt but who may escape to Judah. One might wonder, why didn't Jeremiah go back to Judah? He was apparently taken to Egypt more or less against his will. He didn't believe it was the right place to be. And it would seem that unless they were keeping him in chains or something, he could sneak off at night and make his way back home. And we're not told why he stayed there, but no doubt he felt like since there was no one in Judah to prophesy to, everyone had left and come down to Egypt, there's no sense in him staying there alone. He probably couldn't run a farm by himself and stay alive and feed himself, and there was no one, he'd have no ministry there. So since the people were in Egypt, he just stayed there with them to keep ministering to them, and traditionally he was killed by them there, his own countrymen. Verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Jehovah, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the queen of heaven, which was Ishtar, Canaanite deity, the wife of Baal, according to Canaanite mythology, and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine. In other words, you know, things were going pretty well for us when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. But when we start listening to you and stop doing that, things got bad for us. So we're going to go back to worshiping her instead of Jehovah. The women also said, in verse 19, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? In other words, we only did it, our husband's approved, it's not our fault. Now, of course, although wives are told in the Scripture to submit to their husbands, they are not to do so to the point of sin. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it was said that even if your own wife or your husband or your child or your brother or your best friend suggests to you that you worship idols, that your hand should be the first against them to stone them. And you should expose them to public stoning. I mean, even if it was your own spouse or children or your brother or parents. This is what the law said. So obviously these women had a lame excuse. Although our husbands approved of this, therefore, you know, we can't be held responsible. Well, according to the law, if their husbands approved of it, they should have exposed their husbands and stoned them for idolatry. This stuff was not permitted. The fact that a woman's husband permits it doesn't mean God does. Verse 20. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men and the women, and all the people who were given him that had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in all the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and